Good morning. Today's sermon will be from Isaiah 36 through 39. We will read a portion of these verses this morning, and you can follow along on your Bible. Or if you don't have a Bible, you can follow along on the screen behind us. Hear the word of God.
In the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. And the king of Assyria sent the Rabshakeh from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem with a great army. And he stood by the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field. And there came out to him Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna the secretary, and Joah the son of Asaph, the recorder.
And the Rabshakeh said to them, "Say to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, on what do you rest this trust of yours? Do you think that mere words are strategy and power of war? In whom do you now trust that you have rebelled against me? Behold, you are trusting in Egypt, that broken reed of a staff, which will pierce the hand of any man who leans on it. Such is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him. But if you say to me, 'We trust in the Lord our God,' is it not he whose high places and altars Hezekiah has removed, saying to Judah and to Jerusalem, 'You shall worship before this altar'? Come now, make a wager with my master, the king of Assyria. I will give you 2,000 horses if you're able on your part to set riders on them. How then can you repulse a single captain among the least of my master's servants when you trust in Egypt for chariots and horsemen? Moreover, is it without the Lord that I come up against this land to destroy it? The Lord said to me, 'Go up against this land and destroy it.'"
And then Eliakim, Shebna, and Joah said to the Rabshakeh, "Please speak to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it. Do not speak to us in the language of Judah, within the hearing of the people who are on the wall." And then the Rabshakeh said, "Has my master sent me to speak these words to your master and to you, and not to the men sitting on the wall, who are doomed with you to eat their own dung and drink their own urine?"
Then the Rabshakeh stood and called out in a loud voice in the language of Judah, "Hear the words of the king, the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, 'Do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you. Do not let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord by saying, "The Lord will surely deliver us. This city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria." Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, "Make your peace with me and come out to me. Then each one of you will eat of his own vine, each one of his own fig tree, each one of you will drink the water of his own cistern, until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of grain and wine, a land of bread and vineyards. Beware lest Hezekiah mislead you by saying, 'The Lord will deliver us.' Has any of the gods of the nations delivered his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? Have they delivered Samaria out of my hand? Who among all the gods of these lands have delivered their lands out of my hand? The Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand."
But they were silent and answered him not a word, for the king's command was, "Do not answer him." Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna, the secretary, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn and told him the words of the Rabshakeh. Chapter 37. As soon as King Hezekiah heard it, he tore his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth and went into the house of the Lord. And he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, and Shebna the secretary, and the senior priests, covered with sackcloth, to the prophet Isaiah the son of Amoz. And they said to him, "Thus says Hezekiah, this day is a day of distress, of rebuke, and of disgrace. Children have come to the point of birth, and there is no strength to bring them forth. It may be that the Lord your God will hear the words of the Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to mock the living God, and will rebuke the words that the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, lift up your prayer for the remnant that is left." And when the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah, Isaiah said to them, "Say to your master, 'Thus says the Lord, Do not be afraid because of the words that you have heard, with which the young men of the king of Assyria have reviled me. Behold, I will put a spirit in him, so that he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will make him fall by the sword in his own land.
The Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria fighting against Libna, for he had heard that the king had left Lachish. Now the king heard concerning Tirhakah, king of Cush, he has set out to fight against you. And when he heard it, he sent messengers to Hezekiah, saying, thus shall you speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah. Do not let your God, in whom you trust, deceive you by promising that Jerusalem will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Behold, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all lands, devoting them to destruction. And shall you be delivered? Have the gods of the nations delivered them, the nations that my fathers destroyed? Gozan, Haran, Rezeph, and the people of Eden who are in Tel Lasar. Here, where is the king of Hamath, and the king of Arpad, and the king of the city of Sepharvaim, the king of Hena, or the king of Avon?
Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed to the Lord. O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God. You alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. And hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all of the nations and their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire. For they were no gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they were destroyed. So now, O Lord our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone are the Lord.
Pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Use it, we ask, to remind us of Christ and all that we have in him. Amen. Amen. Well, I too want to praise God for you, Michelle Horton, Matt and Lynn Meridian. I love Christ more. My family loves Christ more. This church loves Christ more because of you and your investment in us. And for that, I praise God. Well, life is lived on a pendulum of emotions, isn't it? Sometimes it's full of fun and laughter. So this weekend, a few dads and a few more kids went camping. Did you have fun, Sadie? Judah, Elisha? Yeah. We stayed up late. We hiked. We skipped rocks. We went down water slides at a park. We may have had a hard time starting a fire so we could feed s'mores to our kids. However, with no effort at all, we lit a roll of paper towels on fire. And we fed plenty of s'mores to what sounded like the world's largest raccoon. I'm convinced he is still suffering from a tummy ache. Smiles and memories all the way around, but that's not always the case. At other times, life is hard and it feels hopeless. Perhaps that's you this morning. Maybe there's an extremely stressful situation at work. Maybe there's unending strife in a relationship. Maybe there's physical illness. Maybe you're unable to even meet your own moral standards and you feel trapped. Well, if that's you, if that's where you find yourself this morning, as we look into the book of Isaiah, chapters 36 through 39, you find good company, don't you? Israel in this moment is like a deck of cards facing a hurricane, and the situation is grim. It appears hopeless. But here's what we see. The Lord delivers those who trust in him because he is faithful. That's the main theme of these chapters. Or you can say the entire book of Isaiah. The Lord delivers those who trust in him because he is faithful. These chapters form sort of a bridge in the book of Isaiah. We've gone through the first 35 chapters, and what we've seen is that Isaiah is repeatedly calling his people to trust the Lord alone. He warns them of the judgment that comes from rebelling against God. But he says there's hope and there's glory for trusting in God alone. And then chapters 36 and 37, they look back to what we've been talking about. They validate what God has been saying. He will deliver his people. In chapters 38 and 39, they look forward. they prepare us for the rest of the book of Isaiah. What we see there is the frailty of humanity, that God alone is our hope. We can't even trust in ourselves. And so you'll notice these chapters are narrative. It's a bit different than what we've been seeing. They're an account of real events that took place in a real time, in a real city, in history. And so these chapters are a drama bringing the poetry and the prophecy of Isaiah into the theater of human events. And so as this drama unfolds, scene after scene, I want us to feel the weight of this story because in many ways, it's our story. So with that main idea in our minds, the Lord delivers those the Lord delivers those who trust in him because he is faithful. With that in our mind, I want to simply walk through each scene of this drama and ask God to apply it to our lives. And again, you'll be very helped if you have a Bible open in your lap. Make sure what I'm saying comes from God's word. Scene one, threats and temptations will come. Look there at Isaiah 36:1 again. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. The year is about 701 BC. King Hezekiah has been on the throne for 14 years. He has assumed it from his dad, King Ahaz. We met King Ahaz back in chapter 7. And if you remember, King Ahaz is a wicked, rebellious man. He led God's people away from God. And so because of this, God said this to King Ahaz and the people. We read this back in chapter 7. Because this people have rebelled against me, therefore, behold, the Lord is bringing up against Judah the king of Assyria. That's what was promised a long time ago. And now that's happening. This is the event. For 30 chapters, this is the event Isaiah has been warning his people about and preparing them for. All the fortified cities around Judah have fallen. Only Jerusalem remains. And the king sends a great army to tell Hezekiah, give it up. Give me Jerusalem. Verse 4. And the Rabshakeh, that's like a general or a commander, the Rabshakeh said to them, say to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, on what do you rest this trust of yours? Do you think that mere words are strategy for power and war? In whom do you now trust that you have rebelled against me? Hezekiah is being threatened by Assyria. And ironically, it's the Assyrian that identifies and asks the most important question we could ever ask. In whom do you now trust? Little ones, you should look in your Bibles or look in your mommy and daddy's Bibles and search for that word trust in that passage. If you count it, you'll count it 7 times. This is the heart of Isaiah's message. God's people are to trust God's promises with a bold face in the midst of temptations. And notice what the question is. It's not what did you trust or what will you trust? Trust is active and present. The question is, whom do you now trust? We all have to answer this question. We all have faith. We all trust in something or someone, even if it's ourselves. And so we have to answer this question, in whom do you now trust? And this man is telling Hezekiah, Hezekiah, anything you might trust is laughable in the face of the strength of Assyria. He's mocking Hezekiah and he's mocking the Lord. It's exactly what his speech is all about. It's what we read in verses 5 through 10. This Rabshakeh is taunting Hezekiah. Are you so crazy, Hezekiah? You think mere words are strategy against my great army? He goes on, he makes fun of Judah's alliance with Egypt. He goes on, he makes fun of their military. He's basically saying, listen, I've got more horses than you have people. I would give you horses, but you have no people to put them on. How about that? You're weak. I'm going to mock your sinful past. I'm going to mock your current helplessness. And he goes on. He dismisses, in verse 7, Hezekiah's devotion to the Lord. Hezekiah is trying to honor the Lord by removing these high places. And this man mocks him for it. Even more so, he mocks the Lord himself. He says, the Lord, the true God, is no different than any other little g god. Look there in verse 18. Beware, lest Hezekiah mislead you by saying, the Lord will deliver us. Has any of the gods, little g, of the nations delivered his land out of the hand of king of Assyria? And then he goes on and he compares the Lord to gods of the other nations. You know what he's saying? Our religions are the same. Pluralism, friends, is not new. This man is on the throne. He says all religions are the same. And so he's mocking him. He's mocking Hezekiah. And the people are being forced to answer the question, whom do you now trust? But this is not the only tactic he wages against them. We see another attempt to make God's people crumble. The general turns from intimidation to enticement, from trying to scare the people to trying to seduce them. Look there at verse 16. Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make your peace with me and come out to me. Then each one of you will eat his own vine, and each one of you his own fig tree, and each one of you will drink the water of his own cistern, until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of grain and vine, a land of bread and of vineyards. See what he's promising them? Your own vine, your own fig tree, your own cistern, your own land. A land, don't worry, it'll be captivity, but it'll be a land filled with grain and wine. He's giving them false promises. They're being seduced with the lures of pleasure. And the price? Make peace with Assyria. Make peace with those who rebel against God. But here's why this is so tricky. This is the very thing God has promised his people. This is what he has promised them. And so these pleasures and these provisions in of themselves are not bad. It's the pursuit of these pleasures apart from the promises of the Lord that's the issue. And so here we see the tactics of the enemy: intimidation, enticement, scaring, and seducing. Christian brothers and sisters, we may not face the army of Assyria, but we do face an enemy, and his tactics have not changed. He'll try to scare you into not trusting the Lord, or he'll try to seduce you into trusting and treasuring something other than the Lord. And the question we must answer daily is, whom do you now trust? I want you to know that you will be mocked for your faith in Jesus Christ. It might come in audible words from opponents, or even from family members and friends. Or perhaps it might come in the whispers of your soul as the enemy attacks your conscience and your mind and your heart. But can you hear the taunts? Do you truly believe that Jesus is fully God and fully man and he's the only way to heaven? Do you truly believe that? Do you really think that mere words of good news provide hope in the harsh realities of life? Do you really think that you'll be forgiven for that sin? Do you really believe those that don't trust in Christ face eternal punishment? Don't let the Bible and other Christians deceive you. God is like any other God. All religions are the same. Do you hear them? Restoration Kids, I want you to know something. There's an important lesson for Hugh here as well. You should know, kids, that you will probably be made fun of because you go to church or because you love Jesus. But you stand in good company. It's okay. You know what Jesus said? Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Don't you love it when God's word validates itself? So if you spend your life, no matter what you're doing, whether you're a student, whether you're a lawyer, whether you're a stay-at-home mom, a consultant, a computer programmer, a retail worker, a janitor, whatever you're doing, if you spend your life wholeheartedly, single-mindedly, delighting in the supremacy of Christ and helping and inviting others to do the same, you will face opposition. To be clear, this is not opposition because you do something wrong or because you're being mean. That's not what it's talking about here. We're talking about opposition. We're talking about being mocked for your zealousness for Christ. When that happens, be encouraged. Be encouraged that your life has enough weight that it demands a verdict. Be encouraged when that happens. And when the enemy is not attacking with fierce words, realize that he might be seducing with false promises. Come. Come get your own vine. The Lord promised you one anyway. Come. Come get your own fig tree. The Lord promised you one anyway. Come. Come into your land. The Lord promised that to you, didn't he? You deserve pleasure. You deserve fun. Come. The pleasures of sin might be enticing, but they're shallow. Lust drips honey, but ends up being bitter. Gossip and lying have smooth speech, but end up sharper than double-edged swords. Materialism provides temporary comfort, but does nothing for everlasting happiness. See, one of Satan's greatest devices to draw the soul into sin is to present the bait and hide the hook. Go read Genesis 3. It's what happens. Did God really say? Look how good it is. Touch it. Eat it. But sin never provides what it promises. It's like a bad meal at an expensive restaurant. It overpromises, underdelivers, and charges a really high price. But God's invitation to us through Isaiah is this. Come. Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you send your money for that which is not bread and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligent to me and eat what is good and delight yourselves in rich food. God promises a feast for the depths of your soul. And so when the false promises of sin entice you, remember that God is not holding out on you. He is so committed to your everlasting joy that he sent his eternal Son to die on a cross and purchase you from the false promises of sin. That's what he's holding out. Parents, when you're discipling your children, do not just tell them that sin is bad. Help them see that Jesus is good and that he is better. Then they will be better prepared to refute the false promises of sin in the world. And if you're here and you're not a follower of Christ, I'm thankful that you're here this morning, and I hope that you see, even from a book written 2,700 years ago, it provides answers to life's greatest questions, and you're probably looking for joy this morning. And guess what? Here it is. And so if that's you, if you're here looking for joy, I invite you to come and taste the superior joy found in Christ. The pleasures of sin can never compare ultimately to what Christ has to offer. And so if you want to talk more about that, come talk to me. I would love to walk with you in that. Talk to the person who you came with this morning. We'd love to help you see how Jesus provides a greater joy. Restoration Church, may God give us the mercy to stand firm and to trust the Lord alone in the midst of threats and temptations. And what does that look like, you ask? Well, Hezekiah gives us a picture as our drama unfolds. Scene two, trust in God, cries out to God. Chapter 37, verse 1. And as soon as Hezekiah heard it, he tore his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth and went into the house of the Lord. Hezekiah immediately cries out to God in humility and repentance and dependence upon God. He tears his clothes and he puts on sackcloth. There's no pretense, no false appearances. He's soberly realistic. So realize that you can be honest with God. You do not have to put on plastic smiles and act like everything is okay. Sometimes it's not. But notice that Hezekiah does not just complain about the situation, and he does not get mad at God. Hezekiah is not like a young child throwing a temper tantrum. God, why are you? It's not what he's doing. He doesn't get mad at God. He doesn't doubt the goodness of God. He increasingly draws near to God throughout chapter 37. First, he sends for Isaiah. Verses 3 and 4 with this message. Go get Isaiah. I want him to pray to God. But look at verse 4, friends. What is the primary concern upon Hezekiah's soul? The Assyrians are doing what? What's his concern? What are the Assyrians doing? Mocking God. His primary concern is not his comfort, but the Lord's honor. And through Isaiah, the Lord gives Hezekiah a word of comfort. Verse 6. Thus says the Lord, do not be afraid because of the words that you have heard. Why shouldn't I be afraid? I've got an entire army coming against me, God. Look at the end of verse 7. Here's why. I will make him, that is the king of Assyria, fall by the sword in his own land. With a fresh promise from the Lord, the king of Assyria doubles down on his message and puts his threats in writings, which we read about in verses 8 through 13. Hezekiah is confronted again, and the people are confronted again, and the question is still pressing on their soul. In whom do you now trust? What will Hezekiah do? How will he respond? Verse 14 of chapter 37. Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And he went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord, and Hezekiah prayed to the Lord. Before he sent for Isaiah, now he goes directly to the Lord himself. Hezekiah reveals his trust in God by crying out to God. Listen to his prayer, verse 16. O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear, open your eyes, O Lord, and see and hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God. Hezekiah's prayer starts with who God is. The Assyrians are saying, your God, Hezekiah, is like any other god. But Hezekiah realized the Lord is the one true God. He is the creator of the heavens and the earth. Hezekiah's God is the transcendent king, ruling all the kingdoms of the earth. But also notice this, Hezekiah's God is also the imminent and personal savior who hears his prayers. Hezekiah's view of God invites him, even compels him, to pray. And again, look at verse 20. The driving motivation of Hezekiah's prayer. So now, O Lord, our God, save us from his hand, that we might have a really comfortable life. No. That all the kings of the earth may know that you are the Lord alone. Hezekiah is not just praying for a change of circumstances. He's praying for the hallowing of God's name. Hezekiah is not just concerned with personal gain, but the Lord's global glory. Hezekiah reveals his trust in God by crying out to God for the glory of God. Do you see Hezekiah's prayer, what it reveals? It reveals his deepest trust and his greatest treasure. The same is true for us. Our prayers reveal our deepest trust and our greatest treasure. True faith, genuine trust in God, is inseparable from prayer. A follower of Christ who does not pray is no more real than a fire without heat or a peanut butter and jelly without peanut butter. There's no such thing. Trust in God manifests itself in faith and prayer to God. The question, you see, the question, whom do you now trust, is answered in part by evaluating our prayers. Let me be very, very clear here. I am not saying a magic prayer makes you a Christian. I'm not saying that. Only faith in the sin-paying death and life-giving resurrection of Christ alone will make you a Christian. Some magic prayer does not do that. But I am saying this. True Christians will pray because prayer is what faith looks like. Prayer is what faith looks like in real life. So for my Christian brothers and sisters here this morning, this is a good opportunity to evaluate ourselves, isn't it? So if prayer signifies the heartbeat of your faith, would you have a pulse? And if you have a pulse, would that pulse beat for your personal comfort or God's global glory? I asked myself some questions this week, and I'm going to invite you into the wrestlings of my heart. You're welcome. If God, here's the question I asked myself, and now I'm asking you. If God answered my prayers from this past week, would I have more comfort, or would God be receiving more glory among my neighbors and the nations? Would I have more satisfaction in the things of the world, or would my fellow Restoration Church members yearn more for God and look like Him? If God answered my prayers from this past week, as my children listen, would they have a greater understanding of God's character or only know that my circumstances need to change? Now, at this point, I realize I'm risking something. Some of you right now feel a guilt. You know, I got to pray more. I got to pray more for God's glory. Guilt's not a good motivator for prayer. But God's grace is. And so I want to draw out two things from this text to compel you to pray. Not to guilt you into it, but to compel you to pray. The first is simply this. God hears prayer. We might overlook that in this text, but God hears prayer. Verse 17, incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes and see. We're going to see another prayer of Hezekiah in chapter 38. And the Lord responds by saying, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Don't pray out of obligation. Pray out of the beautiful opportunity to know that God hears your prayers. Here's the amazing thing, child of God. When Christ cried out from the cross, the Father didn't answer. So that when you do cry out from your knees, He will. God hears your prayers. So, child of God, your Father in heaven bends His ear down so that He can hear your prayer. Let that encourage you. Children, look at me. There's going to be times when you're scared. You're afraid. God hears your prayer. You can cry out to Him. He hears you, so pray to Him. So we should pray because God hears prayer. And secondly, we should pray because prayer changes things. Prayer changes things. Look at verse 21. Maybe the most amazing verse, one of the amazing verses in the entire Bible. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, because you have prayed to me. Hezekiah's prayer actually affected the way God acted in history. Because you prayed to me. Now we're going to see what unfolds, and it's amazing. So does prayer change things? Yes. And for all you reform stiff folks, we're like, God is sovereign. He's in control of all things. Yes! Look at verse 26. Have you not heard, Sennacherib, that I determined it long ago? I planned from days of old what now I bring to pass? The Lord is in control. But we must remember, God is both sovereign over what will happen and how it will happen. And God has ordained that his name be glorified and his gospel advanced through the prayers of his people. God's sovereignty does not lead to passivity, it leads to prayerfulness. His rule does not eliminate our responsibility to pray, it invites it. When we get to heaven, perhaps one of our great joys will be the presentation of a book. There's a book of life where our names are written in it. Maybe we'll read that one. And then we'll go on to this book. And on the cover of this book, Isaiah 37:21, subtitled, Because You Prayed to Me. And in that book, we'll sit down and we'll get to read how God answered our prayers for the glory of his name. Isn't that a better reason to pray? Restoration Church, I praise God for you. I praise God for the way you pray in your homes, in your disciple relationships, in your community groups. May God give us the strength to encourage to pray for the fame of Jesus. Nathan already mentioned, if you want a very practical way to work this out, Sunday morning, 9:30, right over there. We strive to pray for the hallowing of God's name. So Hezekiah shows his trust in the Lord by crying out to the Lord, and the Lord delivers his people from the grips of Assyria. Scene 3, the Lord delivers. Verse 21 again. Because you have prayed to me concerning Sennacherib, king of Assyria, this is the word the Lord has spoken concerning him. Now what follows is a poem of sorts from the lips of the Lord. From verses 22 through 35, it's all the Lord speaking. And the first stanza we see in verses 22 through 25, and it's God denouncing the Assyrian pride. Assyria is strutting around gloating in their pride from one victory to another. Look how awesome I am with my chariots. I've cut down trees. I've dried up streams. I'm awesome. Look how great I am. Sennacherib doesn't know he's picked a fight with the Holy One of Israel. Second stanza, verses 26 through 29, we see God and his sovereignty judging Assyria. Look there at verse 28. Notice who's doing all this. The Lord speaking, I know you're sitting down and you're going out and coming in, and you're raging against me. Because you have raged against me and your complacency has come to my ears, I will put my hook in your nose and my bit in your mouth, and I will turn you back on the way by which you came. The Lord is going to judge. Third stanza, verses 30 through 35, God promises deliverance for the sake of his name and because he is steadfast in his faithfulness. Look there at verse 32. For out of Jerusalem shall go a remnant, out of the Mount of Zion, a band of survivors. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Verse 35. For I will defend this city to save it, for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David. That's why he's acting. And then, in verses 36 through 38, Isaiah tells us how all turns out. Verse 36, and the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. Done. Done. Verse 37, then Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home and lived at Nineveh. Then skip down just a few words, and notice what happens to him. His sons struck him down with the sword. Isn't that exactly what Isaiah prophesied back in 37:7? So in a few short sentences, an entire nation falls under the mighty hand of God. It's like a big mic drop for Isaiah. He's like, done. The promises of the Lord come true. Assyria is judged and his people are delivered. This is like a masterpiece hanging on an art gallery. Isaiah 37 is a portrait of the Lord's faithfulness. Isaiah is reminding us God never fails those who trust in him. There is no such thing as a hopeless situation. The Lord has a never-stopping, never-giving-up, unbreaking, always and forever love for his people. Restoration Church, Restoration Kids, let's remember this is the love of God. Remember, you will be mocked. You will be made fun of. You will look foolish. You will go through trials and tribulations. But we have a hope secured by a bloody cross and an empty tomb. Just as God delivered Jesus from the grave, he will deliver those who trust in him to be with him forever and ever and ever. This is exactly what we've been reading about in Isaiah. The hope that is to come, the restoration of all things. See, our joy beyond the graves gives us a hope no matter what we face. We live for a better world. We live for a better king. We live for a sovereign Savior. And the steadfast promises of God are the foundation for fearless trust as we seek to make disciples that delight in the supremacy of Christ, both now and forevermore. Christian brothers and sisters, take some time this week and think about very specific promises of God. Think about the forgiveness and the unbreakable love found in Romans 8. Go read Ephesians 1 and marvel at the benefits of adoption in Christ. Go read Revelation 21 and hope in the glories of heaven. And then when you've done that, specifically for your parents, go tell your children about the promises of God. So they too can delight in the deliverer. Again, if you're here and you're not a follower of Christ, I wonder where you look in times of trouble. When your soul is in turmoil, where do you turn to for hope? I want you to realize, as pastorally and humbly as I can, that apart from the Lord, there's no ultimate hope. Apart from the Lord, we are like Sennacherib and the Assyrians. We face God's judgment. But the Lord promises deliverance for those that will turn to him and trust in him. Will you do that this morning? Will you turn and trust in God? Isaiah 36, 37, Hezekiah confronts a whole army. In 38 and 39, he faces another threat. It's not so much the threat of adversity as it is much the threat of prosperity. And here's what we see in our final scene of this drama. The frailty of humanity. Chapter 38, verse 1. In those days, Hezekiah became sick and was at the point of death. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, came to him and said, "Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die, you shall not recover." Then Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord and said, "Please, O Lord, remember how I have walked before you in faithfulness and with a whole heart and have done what is good in your sight." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Then the word of the Lord came to Isaiah, "Go and say to Hezekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of David, your father, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Behold, I will add 15 years to your life. I will deliver you and this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city." So chronologically speaking, we know that this comes before or during what we just read. Why? Well, because verse 6 says that God will deliver him from the hands of the Assyrians. Well, that's already happened narratively. So why would Isaiah put these chapters here? To prepare us for the rest of the book of Isaiah. This is why. So you remember back in chapter 9, God promised a king who would reign forevermore and bring everlasting peace. It would be a king from the line of David. He would defeat God's greatest enemies. Well, Hezekiah is from the line of David, and he has just defeated Israel's greatest enemy. And the people might be tempted to think, Hezekiah is the one, the deliverer has come. And as we read the story, we might be thinking the same thing. But Isaiah wants to pull us forward. He's showing us that Hezekiah is not immortal and his faith is shaky. Isaiah is reminding us the Lord's deliverance does not rest on the people's faith, but on the Lord's faithfulness. And so just in case the Israelites were tempted to think Hezekiah is the promised king forever, notice the first thing Hezekiah says. Hezekiah was at the point of death. Israelites, he's mortal. He's going to die. Don't trust in Hezekiah. And with this news, Hezekiah prays to God. And God in his mercy gives him 15 more years. And God in his mercy again, I think Hezekiah is showing weak faith. He asks for a sign. We know that from 2 Kings. God, your word's not enough. Give me a sign. Come on. God kindly gives him a sign. Verse 7. Look there, verse 7, chapter 38. This shall be the sign to you from the Lord, that the Lord will do this thing that he has promised. Behold, I will make the shadow cast by declining sun on the dial of Ahaz turn back 10 steps. So the sun turned back on the dial 10 steps by which it had declined. How does God do this? I don't know. But here's what I do know. If God created the sun out of nothing, surely he can bend a few of the rays. Right? And so God is being very kind to Hezekiah. And Hezekiah, in those verses 9 through 20, he sings this prayer to the Lord. It's a prayer that does two things. It laments death and resolves to live all of his days for the glory of God. And so God has been exceedingly kind to Hezekiah, giving him long days and prosperity. And so now we're left again. How will Hezekiah respond? Chapter 39, verse 1. At that time, Merodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent envoys with letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he had heard that he had been sick and had recovered. If you go read 2 Chronicles, he gives us a bit more detail into this. It tells us that Merodach-Baladan, that's a great name for a kid, right? Merodach-Baladan, the third. Back to the manuscript. Merodach-Baladan was coming not just to wish Hezekiah well, but he had heard of a miracle of the Lord. So he was coming to see this miracle. And so this is an opportunity for Hezekiah to do exactly what he said he wanted to do. Hezekiah prayed this prayer, God, I want to testify to the glory of your name before the nations. Well, now the nations are coming to him, and he has this opportunity to say, let me tell you how great my God is. He healed me. Is that what Hezekiah is going to do? Verse 2. Hezekiah welcomed them gladly, and he showed them his treasure house, the silver, the gold, the spices, the precious oil, his whole armory, all that was found in his storehouses. There was nothing in his house or in all his realm that Hezekiah did not show them. Hezekiah is flattered that these men would come all the way from Babylon to see him. And his pride and his sense of self-importance overcomes the sense of God's glory. Look how great my kingdom is, Babylon. He failed. He's blinded by pride and prosperity. And in verses 3 through 7, Isaiah confronts Hezekiah and reveals his waywardness. He tells them, because of this, Babylon is coming. You want to show them everything, Hezekiah? Well, guess what? They're going to come and take it all away. Look at verse 6. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up to this day shall be carried off to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. He's a picture of the faithlessness of God's people. With this news, how would Hezekiah respond? Would he tear his clothes and weep bitterly for the glory of the Lord? Is that what he's going to do? Verse 8. Then Hezekiah said to Isaiah, the word of the Lord that you have spoken is good. For he thought, there'll be peace and security in my days. Astonishingly, Hezekiah thinks only himself. It's like, he hears the news, whew, Isaiah, I'm so thankful that I'm going to live a happy life and die in my bed peacefully. We see a picture of Hezekiah who's selfish and short-sighted. He's not overwhelmed with a sense of God's glory anymore, but personal gain. Think about this. Hezekiah stands firm against the threats and temptations, revealing his trust in God, praying to God. An entire army is in front of him. Then he's miraculously healed by God. And then he's dazzled with prosperity and overtaken with pride. What a hypocrite. It doesn't make sense. I don't make sense. We don't make sense. Hezekiah is a picture of you, and he's a picture of me, isn't he? Our faith is weak and frail and at times hypocritical. Isaiah 39 reminds us, Isaiah wants to end this way because he's reminding us to look beyond Hezekiah. He wants us to look beyond ourselves. He's taking our faith beyond ourselves. He's taking us to the God in whom our only hope rests. Hezekiah is not simply an example to follow. King Hezekiah is not the real hero. The failures of King Hezekiah should remind us of ourselves and leave us yearning and longing for a better hero, for a true king, for the King of Kings, for Christ, the stump of Jesse, the son of David. That's what Isaiah is doing. He's telling us the Lord delivers those who trust him because he is faithful. We are not saved because how great our faith is. We are saved because how gracious and faithful the Lord is. Your sin will tell you to hide. Your shame will say that you're too dirty. Your doubts will persuade you to delay. Your guilt will convince you that you've gone too far. But remember the words of Isaiah 30. The Lord waits to be gracious to you. The Lord waits to be gracious to you. And he says the same thing from the cross of Christ. The Lord is waiting. Will you come? Will you come and trust in him this morning? He is forever faithful. Jesus loves to save confused, hypocritical sinners who humbly admit their need for him. The promises of the cross, the nail-pierced hands of Christ reach out not just for the prim and proper who have it all figured out. The blood-bought promises of the cross are for the empty, the weak, the hurting, and the hopeless, for you and for me. The Lord delivers those who trust in him because he is faithful. And because of that, we always have hope. We always have hope. There's just one question that remains. In whom do you now trust? With a picture of this God, of this Lord, of this King, of this Savior, in whom do you now trust? Let's pray. Father, you are sovereign, but you are so much more than that. You are sweet. You're a good, good Father. It's who you are, and we praise you for that. Remind us that even with our frailty, you are faithful, and help us rest in that, Father. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.